Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. This morning we come to an extremely important passage of Scripture. And I know I say that almost every week, as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And so every passage of Scripture is important. But as you will see, this passage here helps us to understand how God views children in relationship to heaven. How Jesus views the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of heaven, in relation to infants, to little ones. Now, you know already that children are a gift of God. They're a gift from God. Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, I always find it interesting, it starts with that word. That's one of those reminder verses. Check this out. Remember this. Perhaps it's written to those parents of junior high students, I don't know. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, not necessarily that you earn or deserve the reward, simply that God blesses anyone in whom He creates a baby. That baby could be the result of sin. It could be the result of obedience. There could be lifelong consequences for the parent or not. But either way, children are always a blessing from God. And that gift from God can bring you the greatest joy in this life. That same exact child can bring you the greatest heartbreak. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, your greatest burden, your greatest prayer request, your driving passion in life is that that little one would grow up to also be a true follower of Jesus Christ, so that when they die, they wake up immediately in the presence of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not in hell. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you understand that you cannot make that child love the Lord the way you do. You know that you cannot force or manipulate them into the kingdom of God. You'll be faithful to teach them the Word of God in an attitude of love and discipline while avoiding exasperating and discouraging them. You'll be faithful to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Word of God. That's Ephesians 6, verse 4. You'll be faithful to teach them the principles of Proverbs so that they will live as those who are wise and not fools. You'll be faithful to have your child involved in the life of the church so that others might influence and model the things of Christ to them. You'll be faithful to be selective about who your child plays with and who their friends are and where and what they learn in school from those who do not love the Lord. You'll be faithful to model the Word of God for them. And when you fail, you'll be quick to seek forgiveness. You'll be faithful to explain that sin leads to discipline and ultimately death. You'll be faithful to explain that obedience leads to blessing, the blessing of God, and is the evidence of true spiritual life. You'll be faithful to explain that ultimately they stand alone, accountable to a holy God who desires to love them and have fellowship with them for all of eternity. And all of this to lead that child to salvation when they're old enough to repent and believe. And so the key question concerning God, children, and the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is this. What happens to those children before they are old enough to repent of their sin, believe, and give their life to live for God? How does God view those little ones? Well, our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day is foundational to our understanding of this topic. This is something you really want to understand. It's in this passage that Jesus Christ reveals how God views little ones in relation to His kingdom. Is there a place for children in the kingdom of God, knowing that they are unrepentant sinners? Well, follow along as I read the passage to you, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 18. And they were bringing even their babies to Him, so that He would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now, there are four sections that we can divide these three verses into, and this will help guide our thinking through this most important passage of Scripture. First, the context of the passage, then the disciples called out, then the special care for children, and then the analogy of children. Let's look first at the context of the passage. As always, this helps us to better understand the text before us. Take a verse out of context and you can make that verse say just about anything you want it to. Put it back in its context and there's only one meaning for that verse. And so it's always important that we understand and examine the context. Now you'll remember that Dr. Luke, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, has written down the accounts of Jesus thematically, not chronologically. He's written these down thematically. You'll notice in verses 16 and 17 that Jesus mentions the kingdom of God. Well, that fits the larger context here. Back in chapter 17, verse 20, Luke began this section with Jesus responding to the constant demands of the Pharisees to know when the kingdom of God would begin. And then that theme runs all the way over to chapter 18, verse 30, in which there is a discussion in verse 29 regarding those who have left their home and their wife and brothers and parents and children for the sake of the kingdom of God. So the larger theme here, the larger context here is about the kingdom, the sphere of salvation, the realm of redemption for those who will belong to God and who are under His sovereign rule and care, the spiritual kingdom, which someday has a millennial element, and finally, an eternal reality. We're talking here, then, about the realm where God rules and where God exhibits His care for those who are His. That's the subject here. Our passage just continues on with that same theme. In the previous passage, you'll remember, we learned about the types of people who will not be in the kingdom of heaven. We learned about the types of people who will not go to heaven when they die. Those who believe that they can earn heaven through their good works, or by being good enough, or through their morality, or their religiosity, or by following some religious law, or some ceremonial law, they will not go to heaven when they die. Doesn't matter how good they think they are. That's not the standard for entrance into heaven. To say it plainly, anyone who believes that they can earn their way into heaven is not going to heaven. It's as simple as that. And of course, the Pharisees were right in the forefront of the works righteousness, believing you can earn righteousness by being good. They were right in the forefront of the works righteousness system of belief. Everyone who followed in their footsteps, believing that they could somehow become acceptable to a perfect holy God, likewise was and is headed for hell when they die. That's what Jesus said in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Why do you think God will let you into heaven? Well, I've lived a good life. Well, no one cares, frankly. That's not the standard. He told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were good enough to be declared righteous, and consequently they view others with contempt. That's just another way to say the only way you can believe you're good enough to get into heaven is to believe that you're better than others. Well, I'm not like that murderer. I mean, certainly that murderer probably deserves to go to hell. But because I'm better than them, I deserve to go to heaven. That's looking at others with contempt. So that's what he says in verse 9. And then he tells this story that's clear from the text is aimed at everyone who's deceived enough to believe that they're righteous enough to get into heaven. And you'll remember, ironically, that the Pharisee, who everyone in that society believed to be automatically enrolled in heaven, was the one, because of his arrogant self-righteousness, was headed for hell. The one you'd think was headed for hell was the one who in humility cried out for God to provide the final atonement for his sin, and therefore was justified and headed for heaven. And so Jesus follows up that passage by answering the question, who is in the kingdom? To whom does the kingdom belong? And who belongs to the kingdom? We learned who the kingdom doesn't belong to. Now, who does the kingdom belong to? Now remember, the former passage, the previous story, was a massive shock to those self-righteous Pharisees. And I suppose that someone could be tempted to conclude that the tax collector, he somehow mustered up the faith to believe, or he mustered up the strength to repent and cry out to God. So it's as if Jesus says here, let me be really, really clear about this. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, any spiritually dead, sinful man can do to be acceptable to a perfectly holy God. And to illustrate that principle, Jesus, in our passage, he talks about children. Really little, little, little children. Now, no one illustrates the fact that only the truly helpless enter the kingdom of heaven than a baby. No one better illustrates that you cannot achieve anything to earn salvation than a baby. And so the transition to verse 15 and Jesus talking about babies here makes perfect sense. MacArthur writes this, who has achieved less morally than a baby? Who has achieved less religiously than a baby? Who has less knowledge of the law than a baby? Who has less ability to fulfill that law than a baby? Who has less devotion to God? Who has less commitment to the truth than a baby? A baby then becomes a perfect illustration of the impossibility of a sinful man to earn their salvation and entrance into heaven. And that's why Luke has Jesus' comments about a baby right here where he does in the text. Anyone believing they can work or earn their way into heaven will be completely shut out of heaven. That's how you wind up in hell. And Jesus says here in our passage that babies who can do absolutely nothing to please God will be included in the kingdom, as well as those who approach being acceptable to God just like babies do. If you think about it, There really is no more powerful way to communicate this truth than what Jesus does right here. And this goes beyond shocking for those listening to Jesus that day. In a works righteousness system of belief, there is absolutely no place for a baby or a young child because everyone knows that they cannot do anything other than sin. They don't know anything. They don't believe anything. They cannot achieve anything. Therefore, babies perfectly illustrate the principle that God saves sinners apart from any achievement. And so understand, this is a stunning rebuke to the Pharisees and anyone else who believes that they can be good enough to please God to get into heaven. According to the religious mindset of the Pharisees, since salvation is achieved and babies can't achieve it, there was no place for little children in the kingdom of heaven. And that teaching so permeated the religious understanding of the day, as we will see, that not even the disciples wanted children bothering Jesus. Now look at verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. Now, it seems that this is a true story, just like the details of the previous account. The fact that this is included in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 19, 13 through 15, and Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, that tells us that this is a very important principle that God wants us to know. He repeats it in the three synoptic Gospels for us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all treat this account exactly the same way. The combination of the three treatments gives us the full picture of what went on in this incident. And what is clear is that this is very important. It's brief, but it is absolutely critical. This right here is the definitive foundational statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, by which we gain an understanding of the place of little ones in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And as we go through this text, we'll have to look at Matthew and Mark to make sure that we get the whole story. Now look at verse 15 again. The they, you see it? And they were bringing, the they are the parents of the babies. The him is Jesus. And so parents were bringing their children, and notice it says, even their babies to Jesus. That's the right translation. Matthew and Mark, the parallel accounts, use the word children, paideia in the Greek. But Dr. Luke here, the doctor, always more specific, always more definitive, he uses the word blephos. Blephos. That's a word in the Greek that refers to a newborn or a very, very young child. It literally means nursing infants. The smallest ones. Now, of course, they nursed in those days often for several years, certainly longer than most do today in our society. And so these are the newborns up to the toddlers. Now, why were the parents doing this? Well, Luke tells us that the parents wanted Jesus to touch them. Why? Well, because if this man named Jesus was able to teach like no one ever taught before and heal people and raise people from the dead, well, then he could surely impart some type of blessing on my child. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, that all of this happened in front of a very large crowd, no doubt numbering in the thousands, the tens of thousands. According to both Matthew and Mark, the discussion preceding this incident concerned family matters. That being the case, it was natural for the gospel writers to record the story of parents bringing their infants to Jesus at that time, hoping that He would pronounce a blessing on their children with the intent of gaining them entrance into the kingdom of God in the future. Now, given the fact that the Pharisees were always looking for ways to discredit Jesus, you can know that in that massive crowd, there were many, many of those false religious leaders. I can tell you they are in for a shock. Now, you need to understand that bringing one's children to be blessed by a religious leader was common in that society, and it's still common in parts of the world today. It was common for Jewish parents to take their children to the synagogue for this purpose. In every synagogue, there would be elders who led the synagogue and were responsible spiritual leaders. They were the responsible spiritual leaders in that synagogue, each with differing responsibilities. And because they were purported to be the closest to God in their religious system of belief, the parents would take their children to these elders. MacArthur gives us the typical procedure. A father would bring his infant to the synagogue to be blessed by the elder. The elder would place his hands on the child, either his shoulders or his head, and he would pray a prayer. Some of these prayers, by the way, are still in existence today. One of the most common prayers that we have says this: I pray that this child will grow up famous in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works. Now, why pray that? Well, because if their child grew up to do that, they believed that that would gain them entrance into the kingdom of heaven when they were old enough. See, you couldn't fulfill the law unless you knew the law. And so they started out by praying that that child, when they grew to be older, would become famous in regard to the law, having a full understanding of the law, and comply with that law. Compliance with that law would result in faithfulness in marriage and in an abundance of good works. Why the good works? Because that's what they believed got them into heaven. And so, in a sense, what they are doing is they're asking for that prayer, that blessing, for the child's future salvation. They're praying for the future of that child to be drawn to the law of God, obedient to that law, living in conformity to that law, and therefore guaranteed a place in the kingdom of heaven. The Talmud tells us that particularly on the day before the Day of Atonement, when everyone was very sensitized by the need to cover sin, remember the great day of atonement was the offering that covered temporarily, as it were, the sins of Israel for the year. On the day before that event, it was traditional to bring your little infants to the elders or the rabbi to be blessed. Now, how interesting that is linked to the Day of Atonement, and it would be a special prayer that the atonement the following day would apply to that child, because that child was not yet in a position to know the law or understand the law or obey the law or apply the law. And so the Jews valued this kind of blessing, the blessing that came from their religious leaders. And so it makes sense that parents believing Jesus was some very unique type of rabbi, that they would all want to bring their little ones to Jesus to be blessed. I mean, he seems to have more stuff than my rabbi has, my elder at my synagogue has. And so we can understand why so many would want to bring their little ones to Jesus. Now, we'll see this again. You'll notice, if you will, that absolutely nothing is said about the faith of the parents. We don't know what they thought about Jesus. What's clear is they thought Jesus could do something for them. You'll remember he healed many who didn't believe in him as Lord and Savior, who did not believe in him as the Messiah. They just figure that this rabbi, certainly he can bless our children in a way that most of these other religious leaders perhaps can't. What drove them to do this? Well, what drove them to do this was their concern for their children, hoping that Jesus did have some special access to God and that his prayers would be heard. And remember, the reason for this was because, again, they're concerned about their children making it into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. Make no mistake, this in a sense was a good luck gesture on their part. Hey, my little one was touched by Jesus, blessed by Jesus. What's their thinking? He's automatically going to heaven. The Bible's clear that God loves little children. That's obvious in the Old Testament. And Jesus, even if he didn't think like these parents did, being God, also loved children, as is obvious from the Gospel accounts. The Old Testament in Ezekiel 16, 4 through 7 reveals God's love for little children. It's an illustration of his unique love for Israel. In Ezekiel 16, 20 and 21, we learn that God considers all babies to be his own. That puts abortion in a very clear place, doesn't it? God considers every baby his own. Now that makes sense because babies, just like all of creation, are created by God and therefore the possession of God. As God incarnate, Jesus Christ often demonstrated his divine love for little ones. Back in the 18th chapter of Matthew, he taught how important childlike faith is, and he taught that lesson while having a little infant in his arms. It seems likely, given what we're going to learn in this passage here, that Jesus did that often. Interesting, the priests and the elders would put their hands on the child's head, sometimes the shoulders. Jesus would take the children up into his arms. The fact that parents would be so comfortable in bringing their little ones to Jesus tells us that all of Israel knew of his love for children. Now, make no mistake, Jesus was not sentimental about children. He was not ignorant concerning children. He knew that children were sinners, conceived in sin, born in sin. They were sinners. He knew that. In fact, there's a great example of that in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, Jesus is teaching, and to illustrate the rebelliousness, the stubbornness of Israel, that Israel would not accept him or the truth of God, that they would not accept the reality of God, that God had sent his Redeemer to them, he uses the sinful actions of children as his illustration. He says, "You are no different than children, little ones, playing in the marketplace." Now you'll remember the marketplace was typically a place where all of the village would go to shop. And in the center of that marketplace would be this kind of town square where the children could play. They still do that today in villages like that. The parents could shop at the market knowing that their children were safe in the center of that market with other children. And often, the children would play games that would mimic their parents. Now, the two biggest events in the Jewish social life were weddings and funerals. They were the most public, prominent, longest celebrations in the life of Israel. And so the children would sometimes role play weddings and funerals. You can see that. You can picture that. Well, as you know, that didn't always go smoothly. You can see that as well, right? And so Jesus uses that as an illustration to say, look, I came to you to celebrate with you a wedding, but you wouldn't play. You wouldn't play along. I came to you to play funeral with you, and you wouldn't play along. And what he was saying was that it didn't matter what he did, the Jews acted like immature, stubborn, disobedient, rebellious children, not ever wanting to play along. And I point to that just to remind you that Jesus understood the sinful hearts of children very well. There's no hypocrisy with little children. They don't learn that until they're older. Little ones speak the truth. They don't like it, they'll tell you. They like it, that means they love it. Jesus knew children. He knew they were a great illustration of what sinful adult behavior and rebellion looks like. But in spite of all of this, the Lord still embraced children in a very, very special way. You'll remember that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, remember when he entered Jerusalem in his triumphal entry? You remember that the little children praised him? And he says to his enemies, why are you surprised at this? Matthew 21:16. Have you never read from the Old Testament, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? And the point there is that Jesus knew children. He understood children. He loved children. He knew they were sinful. But his tender love and compassion for them, as well as his healing ministry and his teaching, encouraged parents everywhere to bring their children to Jesus. MacArthur writes, throughout his ministry, Jesus showed compassion to the sick, the grief-stricken, the hungry, and the lost. To fail to show compassion to children, the special object of love for adults, would have undermined all the compassion that marked his ministry. That's an insightful comment. And so, that's the background for our passage right there. That's the setting. That's the context for this passage of Scripture. And that brings us to our second point. The disciples called out. Look at verse 15 again. And they, the parents, were bringing even their babies, newborns, nursing ones, up to toddlers to him, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. So, as important as this was to the parents, it was not the least bit important to the disciples. You'll remember that Jesus was often mobbed by people longing to talk to him and be healed by him, even be touched by him. And so for the disciples, this was an intrusion. This was an interruption. This was unimportant. It was pointless, and so they step up to stop it. Notice that Luke tells us that they began rebuking the eager parents. The word rebuking translates a form of the verb epitimao, which describes a strong rebuke or censure. Catch this. The related noun means to punish. This is a strong rebuke. They are literally reprimanding these parents. Now, the fact that this happened all the time tells us that they were constantly reprimanding parents. The imperfect tense of the verb tells us that the disciples were persistent in rebuking them. No doubt they were moved a little bit away from Jesus. And so they were discouraging the parents more away from Jesus, not to get too close to Him. No doubt the disciples had been influenced by the Pharisees' teaching that children could not perform any meritorious works that would earn them salvation. Like the Pharisees, they no doubt saw no place for children in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's true that the local synagogues had daily times of teaching for the older children, but certainly not the infants. Therefore, they would see no reason for Jesus to interrupt this adult discussion about the kingdom of heaven for little ones like these. This is an interruption. Such little ones, they have no capacity to understand what is going on, to believe. And so the disciples step up strongly to stop the interruption. But guess what? They're wrong. Which brings us to our third point. The special care for children. Look at verse 16. But, that's a contrastive, just about every time you ever see it, in contrast to what they were doing, Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them." Now look at this. Verse 16, first phrase. But Jesus called for them. Literally, Jesus summoned them. He summoned them to Himself. He called them aside to correct them. Now, lest you think that Jesus here is just gently correcting them for their misunderstanding of the scene here, Mark chapter 10, verse 14 gives us the rest of the story. Mark 10, 14, but when Jesus saw this, when He saw the disciples rebuking and preventing the children from coming to Him, it says this, He was indignant. What's that mean? He was angry with them. So Jesus, now upset with the disciples for what they are doing, calls them aside to rebuke them. And notice, this is righteous indignation. Notice that Jesus emphatically commands the disciples to allow the children to come to Him, and He does it in two ways. Positively, He says, "Permit the children to come to me." Negatively, "Do not hinder them." Don't stop them from coming to me. This is righteous indignation. This is God incarnate upset with them. Now, not only were the Pharisees and certainly the crowd that had been influenced by their theology out of touch with the things of God, but Jesus' own disciples on this account were out of touch with the attitude of God. You'll notice that He doesn't rebuke the parents. He doesn't rebuke the parents at all. But He does rebuke the disciples for their wrong assumptions and their bad theology. And this is very, very significant here because of what Jesus is about to say. Jesus is about to bless non-believers. He's about to bless unbelievers. These babies are non-believers. They don't believe. They can't believe. They don't even know what's going on. They are alive prior to the point in life at which a person can believe. So much so that they must be brought. Jesus will receive them. He will take them in His arms. He will bless them. And by that, I mean He will pray for them. To bless them is to pray for them. Now, understand, this is the only time our Lord ever spoke the words of blessing on an unbeliever. It therefore puts this group in a very unique category. And if you think about it, the reason Jesus never pronounces blessing on people outside of His kingdom is because there is no true blessing for anyone outside the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is not obligated to bless them, but it is His right to bless them. It would be wrong to prevent them from being blessed, and so He accepts them, and He does bless them. He prays for them. Now watch this. In the Greek, it literally says, "Permit the children, let them come to Me." That's the positive. Then the negative, "Do not hinder them," and that is present tense. That is present tense. In other words, He's saying, do not ever forbid them from coming to Me. Continuous action. Now, why does Jesus feel so strongly about these babies, these toddlers? Well, look at the text, verse 16. "Permit the children to come to Me, and do not ever hinder them from coming to Me." Look at this. "For the kingdom of God," that's the kingdom of heaven, synonymous, "belongs to such as these." And you'll notice that the stunning reason Jesus gives for His special concern for the children is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, same thing, belongs, He says, to such as these. These what? These children. These infants. Now what this is an unqualified, unambiguous declaration allowing for no exceptions or limitations, and as such, it is diametrically opposed to the prevailing view of the Jews. Notice again, that nothing is said about the parents' faith. Nothing is said about the parents having circumcised the children so that they were covenant children. Nothing is said about any covenant at all. Parental covenant or national covenant. Nothing is said about baptism. There are no caveats. There are no qualifications. The simple statement is the kingdom of God belongs to these in this category. What category? Babies and children. Little children. And Jesus uses the word children. They brought babies. He expanded the truth to encompass little children. Now, think of it this way. If Jesus ever wanted to teach covenantal inclusion in the kingdom, this would have been the perfect place to do that. If He had said the kingdom of God belongs to all the children of faithful Jews who are a part of the covenant. Or if He wanted to say the kingdom of God belongs to all circumcised children who have manifest the sign of the covenant. Or if He wanted to say all children who are baptized. Or if He wanted to say all children who are not Gentiles. Or if He wanted to say all children of parents who are faithful to their covenant to God. All children of those who know God. Jesus is not, by special revelation, some sovereign act dispensing salvation only to those infants with Him on that particular day. Look at the text again. Notice that He uses the word "such as these," it's one word in the Greek, "such as these," rather than the word "these." In other words, he doesn't say that the kingdom belongs to these children right here. He says it belongs to children such as these, like these, in this category. What's the category? Little ones, infants, babies. Those who, to borrow the language of Jonah, they don't know their right hand from their left hand. Those whom God in the Old Testament calls innocent. The kingdom of God belongs to these. It's theirs. They possess it. It is very strong language here. There's nothing mitigating in the verb belong. So there are no such exceptions. There are no such limitations. Babies, because they're babies. Children, because they're little children, they belong to the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Notice also that by the type of children Jesus is using as an illustration here, he is referring to all who are unable to understand and believe because they're not yet old enough to understand and believe. And the point Jesus is making is that until the time comes when the law, what's right and wrong, and the gospel, the solution of what happens when you break the law, until the time comes when the law and the gospel can do their work in their lives, they are under God's very unique and special care. That's what Jesus says here. In Luke 18, verses 15, 16, 17. That's what he says in Matthew 19, verse 14. That's what he says in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark, verse 14. They all say the exact same thing. Here's the point. The ones Jesus is talking about in these three Gospel accounts belong to heaven because they have not reached the condition of personal accountability. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully. The time of accountability, notice I didn't say the age of accountability. The time of accountability is not an age. It's a condition. And it varies, catch this, from child to child. Every child is different. And guess what? Only God knows the time. Only God knows that time. And so what Jesus is saying is that all those babies ever conceived, all those babies ever conceived, do you understand all those aborted babies are in heaven? All those babies ever conceived, before that time of accountability, which is unique to them, and known only to God, belong to the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to them. Why? Because they're babies. Now, what does that mean practically? That means that God takes very special care and has a special rule in their lives when they are babies and infants. And again, don't misunderstand this. I am not saying for a moment that babies and infants are not sinful. Two things tell us that babies and infants and children are sinful. Two things. Number one, being around them. If that's confusing, babysit. Number two, this is more important. God says they are. They're sinful. Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean she was in sin. It means that baby was conceived as a sinner. in sin my mother conceived, did my mother conceive me? From the moment of conception, we are sinful. The moment of life. Life begins at conception. We begin at conception as sinners. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh. That's another way to say, if you're born of flesh, you're a sinner. John 3:6. We all sinned in Adam, and we all inherited not only the guilt of Adam's sin, but the corruption of Adam's nature. The Word of God is absolutely clear that all children are sinners, all babies are sinners, from the moment of conception. And the idea somehow that children are born without moral corruption or without an irresistible bent toward evil, the notion that children are morally neutral, free from any predisposition to sin, but being influenced by sinners around them, wind up falling into that course, that is against what Scripture so clearly states. That view is called Pelagianism, which continues to bounce around throughout history. It has always been denounced as a heresy. Listen, this is the greatest evidence. The greatest evidence that infants are sinful is that they all have the signs of decay. They grow old, and they even die sometimes before they come out of the womb, and that is because the wages of Adam's sin is always what? Death. If there was never a miscarriage, if a baby never died, you could have a case that that baby's sinless. But they die, and they die all the time, telling us they're sinful. They're sinners. It's the evidence. Death is the evidence that sin exists. They die even before they've made a conscious choice to sin. And so the Bible is clear that babies and infants are sinful. 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Psalm 143, verse 2, in your sight, no one living is righteous. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin? No one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed there is not one righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Every heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's Jeremiah 17:9. So sinfulness is a condition, an existing condition from the moment the child is conceived. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. And again, maybe the most definitive verse is Genesis 8:21, for the imagination of a man's heart is evil from its youth. Isaiah 48:8, I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. You get the point? Now, what does it mean then to say that the kingdom of God belongs to them? What's that mean? The only possible way to understand this is that these infants are under the special, gracious care of God until they reach the condition where they're accountable to God for the work of the law in their conscience and can understand the truth of the gospel. And that care is realized when children die. Now, again, listen carefully. This is not to say that all children are saved. Let me repeat that. This is not to say that all children are saved and then they lose their salvation at that point in time when they're able to be accountable. I didn't say that. Scripture doesn't say that. Why? Because you can't lose your salvation. You are permanently sealed by the indwelling Holy Spirit for eternity. So it's not that these babies are saved, it's that God has a special dispensation in His gracious sovereign care, as only God can do, for these sinners. They're sinners when they're conceived. They remain sinners until they die. And if it's before that period where they can understand, God graciously takes them to heaven. If they live beyond that, they'll spend eternity in hell because they know, they understand, and they've rejected. So they're not saved. Don't think that. That's not accurate. Infants, children, little children who die before reaching that condition of accountability are secured in the kingdom forever. Jesus didn't say, I'll let your children come, I just want you to know they're little pagans headed for hell. That's not what He does. No, He says the kingdom belongs to them. And for this reason, Mark 10:16, the parallel passage to this account says, Jesus began blessing them, laying His hands on them. And again, I say it again, never ever in Scripture does He do that to someone outside the kingdom of God. And by the way, the Greek says He super blessed them. He expressively, fervently blessed them. This is not a blessing pronounced on someone outside the kingdom. They're a part of the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to them. They belong to the kingdom. They're under a special grace until they themselves are responsible. Thus, they receive the greatest blessing of all. Now, let me wrap it up for this morning. The Word of God is clear that every life conceived is in sin. The greatest evidence of that is that they die. But when they do die, the big question is what happens to them. And again, the Word of God is absolutely clear that when babies die and children die before reaching that point of personal accountability unique to them, known only to God, they go to heaven. We've seen that this morning. And next Lord's Day, I'll show you a number of passages that further support this truth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time in the Word this morning. What a comforting truth to know and understand that Your graciousness, Your kindness, Your loving kindness extends to these little ones in such a unique way. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we understand perfectly well about Your grace because we know that we were destined for hell and deserving of hell because of our sinfulness. And You invaded our life, opened our eyes and our hearts and our minds to understand we were destined and deserving of hell. You enabled us to repent. You transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You placed the Holy Spirit within us that enables us to please You in all things when we're obedient. And because of Your gracious gift of salvation, Your Son dying on the cross to pay the penalty for sin demanded by You of all who would believe, for those of us true followers of Jesus Christ, we'll spend all of eternity praising You for saving us from the penalty of our sin. for those here this morning who have suffered through the pain of miscarriage, perhaps a baby aborted, a tiny little one who died in crib death, a little infant. What a great relief, a great source of comfort to know that that little one is in your presence right now. For those of us who have lived past that point in time, whatever it is in your sovereign decree, and have rejected you, regardless of where that little one might be, that little one in your presence, regardless of that failure to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, will send you right straight to hell when you die. And so, this is something we want to understand very clearly. Father, speak to hearts this day. Comfort hearts this day. Convict hearts this day. Thank you for your precious word. Bring us back tonight. We're eager to learn about these two witnesses. Two witnesses used by you in a supernatural way. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.